at the end of which, like 2,000 years ago, every man will see the salvation of God. 243. This is a possibility and a hope that the Church entrusts to the men and women of today. She knows that the meeting or collision between the desires against the Spirit, which mark so many aspects of contemporary civilization, especially in some of its spheres, and the desires against the flesh, with God's approach to us, His incarnation, His constantly renewed communication of the Holy Spirit, this meeting or collision may in many cases be of a tragic nature, and may perhaps lead to fresh defeats for humanity. But the Church firmly believes that on God's part there is always a salvific self-giving, a salvific coming, and, in some way or other, a salvific convincing concerning sin by the power of the Spirit. 57. The appalling contrast between the Spirit and the flesh also includes the contrast between life and death. This is a serious problem, and concerning it one must say at once that materialism, as a system of thought, in all its forms, means the acceptance of death as the definitive end of human existence. Everything that is material is corruptible, and therefore the human body, insofar as it is animal, is mortal. If man in his essence is only flesh, death remains for him an impassable frontier and limit. Hence one can understand how it can be said that human life is nothing but an existence in order to die. It must be added that on the horizon of contemporary civilization, especially in the form that is most developed in the technical and scientific sense, the signs and symptoms of death have become particularly present and frequent. One has only to think of the arms race, and of its inherent danger of nuclear self-destruction. Moreover, everyone has become more and more aware of the grave situation of vast areas of our planet marked by death-dealing poverty and famine. It is a question of problems that are not only economic, but also, and above all, ethical. But on the horizon of our era there are gathering ever darker signs of death. A custom has become widely established. In some places it threatens to become almost an institution of taking the lives of human beings even before they are born, or before they reach the natural point of death. Furthermore, despite many noble efforts for peace, new wars have broken out and are taking place, wars which destroy the lives or the health of hundreds of thousands of people. And how can one fail to mention the attacks against human life by terrorism, organized even on an international scale? Unfortunately, this is only a partial and incomplete sketch of the picture of death being composed in our age, as we come ever closer to the end of the second millennium of the Christian era. Does there not rise up a new and more or less conscious plea to the life-giving Spirit from the dark shades of materialistic civilization, and especially from those increasing signs of death in the sociological and historical picture in which that civilization has been constructed? At any rate, even independently of the measure of human hopes or despairs, and of the illusions or deceptions deriving from the development of materialistic systems of thought and life, there remains the Christian certainty that the Spirit blows where He wills, and that we possess the first fruits of the Spirit, and that therefore even though we may be subjected to the sufferings of time that passes away, we groan inwardly as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. 244. Or, of all our human essence, which is bodily and spiritual, yes, we groan, but in an expectation filled with unflagging hope, because it is precisely this human being that God has drawn near to, God, who is Spirit, God the Father, sending His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. 245. At the culmination of the Paschal Mystery, the Son of God, made man, and crucified for the sins of the world, appeared in the midst of His apostles, after the resurrection, breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This breath continues forever, for the Spirit helps us in our weakness. 246. 4. The Holy Spirit strengthens the inner man. 58. The mystery of the resurrection and of Pentecost is proclaimed and lived by the Church, which has inherited, and which carries on the witness of the apostles, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. She is the perennial witness to this victory over death, which revealed the power of the Holy Spirit and determined His new coming, His new presence in people and in the world. For in Christ's resurrection the Holy Spirit Paraclete revealed Himself especially as He who gives life. He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit which dwells in you. 247. In the name of the resurrection of Christ, the Church proclaims life, which manifested itself beyond the limits of death, the life which is stronger than death. At the same time, she proclaims Him who gives this life, the Spirit, the giver of life. She proclaims Him and cooperates with Him in giving life. 4. Although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. 248. The righteousness accomplished by the crucified and risen Christ, and in the name of Christ's resurrection, the Church serves the life that comes from God Himself, in close union with and humble service to the Spirit. Precisely through this service man becomes in an ever new manner the way of the Church, as I said in the encyclical on Christ the Redeemer 249, and as I now repeat in this present one on the Holy Spirit. United with the Spirit, the Church is supremely aware of the reality of the inner man, of what is deepest and most essential in man, because it is spiritual and incorruptible. At this level the Spirit grafts the root of immortality, 250, from which the new life springs. This is man's life in God, which, as a fruit of God's salvific self, communication, in the Holy Spirit, can develop and flourish only by the Spirit's action. Therefore Saint Paul speaks to God on behalf of believers, to whom he declares, I bow my knees before the Father, that He may grant you to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. 251. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, this inner, spiritual man matures and grows strong, thanks to the divine self, communication, the human spirit which knows the secrets of man, meets the Spirit who searches everything, even the depths of God. 252. In this Spirit, who is the eternal gift, the triune God opens Himself to man, to the human spirit. The hidden breath of the divine Spirit enables the human spirit to open in its turn, before the saving and sanctifying self-opening of God. Through the gift of grace, which comes from the Holy Spirit, man enters a new life, is brought into the supernatural reality of the divine life itself, and becomes a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, a living temple of God. 2534. Through the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son come to Him and take up their abode with Him. 2554. In the communion of grace with the Trinity, man's living area is broadened and raised up to the supernatural level of divine life. Man lives in God and by God. He lives according to the Spirit and sets his mind on the things of the Spirit. 59. Man's intimate relationship with God in the Holy Spirit also enables him to understand himself, his own humanity, in a new way. Thus that image and likeness of God which man is from his very beginning is fully realized. 255. This intimate truth of the human being has to be continually rediscovered in the light of Christ, who is the prototype of the relationship with God. There also has to be rediscovered in Christ the reason for full self-discovery through a sincere gift of Himself to others, as the Second Vatican Council writes, precisely by reason of this divine likeness which shows that on earth man is the only creature that God wishes for Himself, in his dignity, as a person, but as one open to integration and social communion. 256. The effective knowledge and full implementation of this truth of his being come about only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Man learns this truth from Jesus Christ, and puts it into practice in his own life by the power of the Spirit, whom Jesus Himself has given to us. Along this path, the path of such an inner maturity, which includes the full discovery of the meaning of humanity, God comes close to man, and permeates more and more completely the whole human world. The triune God, who exists in Himself as a transcendent reality of interpersonal gift, giving Himself in the Holy Spirit as gift to man, transforms the human world from within, from inside hearts and minds. Along this path the world, made to share in the divine gift, becomes, as the Council teaches, ever more human, ever more profoundly human, 257 while within the world, through people's hearts and minds, the kingdom develops in which God will be definitively, all in all 258, as gift and love, gift and love. This is the eternal power of the opening of the triune God to an, and the world, in the Holy Spirit. As the year 2000, since the birth of Christ draws near, it is a question of ensuring that an ever greater number of people may fully find themselves through a sincere gift of self, according to the expression of the Council already quoted. Through the action of the Spirit Paraclete, may there be accomplished in our world a process of true growth in humanity, in both individual and community life. In this regard, Jesus Himself, when He prayed to the Father, that all may be one, as we are one, John 17:21-22, implied a certain likeness between the union of the divine persons and the union of the children of God in truth and charity. 259 The Council repeats this truth about man, and the Church sees in it a particularly strong and conclusive indication of her own apostolic tasks. For if man is the way of the Church, this way passes through the whole mystery of Christ, as man's divine model. Along this way the Holy Spirit, strengthening in each of us the inner man, enables man evermore, fully to find himself through a sincere gift of self. These words of the pastoral constitution of the Council can be said to sum up the whole of Christian anthropology, that theory and practice based on the Gospel, in which man discovers himself as belonging to Christ, and discovers that in Christ he is raised to the status of a child of God, and so understands better his own dignity as man. Precisely because he is the subject of God's approach and presence, the subject of the divine condescension, which contains the prospect and the very root of definitive glorification. Thus it can truly be said that the glory of God is the living man, yet man's life is the vision of God. 260. Man, living a divine life, is the glory of God, and the Holy Spirit is the hidden dispenser of this life and this glory. The Holy Spirit, says the great Basil, while simple in essence and manifold in his virtues, extends himself without undergoing any diminishing, is present in each subject capable of receiving him, as if he were the only one, and gives grace which is sufficient for all. 261. 60. When, under the influence of the Paraclete, people discover this divine dimension of their being and life, both as individuals and as a community, they are able to free themselves from the various determinisms which derive mainly from the materialistic basis of thought, practice, and related modes of action. In our age, these factors have succeeded in penetrating into man's inmost being, into that sanctuary of the conscience, where the Holy Spirit continuously radiates the light and strength of new life. In the freedom of the children of God, man's growth in this life is hindered by the conditionings and pressures exerted upon him by dominating structures and mechanisms in the various spheres of society. It can be said that in many cases social factors, instead of fostering the development and expansion of the human spirit, ultimately deprive the human spirit of the genuine truth of its being and life, over which the Holy Spirit keeps vigil in order to subject it to the prince of this world. The great jubilee of the year 2000 thus contains a message of liberation by the power of the Spirit, who alone can help individuals and communities to free themselves from the old and new determinisms, by guiding them with the law of the Spirit, which gives life in Christ Jesus, 262, and thereby discovering and accomplishing the full measure of man's true freedom. 4. As Saint Paul writes, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." 263 This revelation of freedom, and hence of man's true dignity, acquires a particular eloquence for Christians, and for the Church, in a state of persecution both in ancient times and in the present, because the witnesses to divine truth then become living proof of the action of the Spirit of truth present in the hearts and minds of the faithful, and they often mark with their own death by martyrdom the supreme glorification of human dignity. Also in the ordinary conditions of society, Christians, as witnesses to man's authentic dignity, by their obedience to the Holy Spirit contribute to the manifold renewal of the face of the earth, working together with their brothers and sisters in order to achieve and put to good use everything that is good, noble and beautiful in the modern progress of civilization, culture, science, technology, and the other areas of thought and human activity. 26. For they do this as disciples of Christ, who, as the Council writes, appointed Lord by His resurrection, is now at work in the hearts of men through the power of His Spirit. He arouses not only a desire for the age to come, but by that very fact, He animates, purifies, and strengthens those noble longings too by which the human family strives to make its life more humane, and to render the earth submissive to this goal. 265. Thus they affirm still more strongly the greatness of man, made in the image and likeness of God, a greatness shown by the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God, who, in the fullness of time, by the power of the Holy Spirit, entered into history, and manifested Himself as true man, He who was begotten before every creature, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. 266. 5. The Church has the sacrament of intimate union with God. 61. As the end of the second millennium approaches, an event which should recall to everyone, and, as it were, make present anew the coming of the Word, in the fullness of time, the Church once more means to ponder the very essence of her divine human constitution, and of that mission which enables her to share in the messianic mission of Christ, according to the teaching and the ever-valid plan of the Second Vatican Council. Following this line, we can go back to the upper room, where Jesus Christ reveals the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, and where He speaks of His own departure through the cross as the necessary condition for the Spirit's coming. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. 267. We have seen that this prediction first came true the evening of Easter Day, and then during the celebration of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And we have seen that ever since then it is being fulfilled in human history through the Church. In the light of that prediction, we also grasp the full meaning of what Jesus says, also at the Last Supper, about His new coming. For it is significant that in the same farewell discourse Jesus foretells not only His departure, but also His new coming. His exact words are, "I will not leave you desolate, I will come to you." 268. And at the moment of His final farewell, before He ascends into heaven, He will repeat even more explicitly, "Lo, I am with you, and this always, to the close of the age." 269. This new coming of Christ, this continuous coming of His, in order to be with His apostles, with the Church, this "I am with you always, to the close of the age," does not of course change the fact of His departure. It follows that departure after the close of Christ's messianic activity on earth, and it occurs in the context of the predicted sending of the Holy Spirit, and in a certain sense forms part of His own mission. And yet it occurs by the power of the Holy Spirit, who makes it possible for Christ, who has gone away, to come now and forever in a new way. This new coming of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and His constant presence and action in the spiritual life are accomplished in the sacramental reality. In this reality, Christ, who has gone away and has visible humanity, comes, is present, and acts in the Church in such an intimate way as to make it His own body. As such, the Church lives, works, and grows to the close of the age. All this happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. 62. The most complete sacramental expression of the departure of Christ through the mystery of the cross and resurrection is the Eucharist. In every celebration of the Eucharist, His coming, His salvific presence, is sacramentally realized in the sacrifice and in communion. It is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit as part of His own mission. 270. Through the Eucharist, the Holy Spirit accomplishes that strengthening of the inner man, spoken of in the letter to the Ephesians 2:7-1 through the Eucharist, individuals and communities, by the action of the Paraclete, Counselor, learn to discover the divine sense of human life, as spoken of by the Council, that sense whereby Jesus Christ fully reveals man to man himself, suggesting a certain likeness between the union of the divine persons and the union of God's children in truth and charity. 272. This union is expressed and made real especially through the Eucharist, in which man shares in the sacrifice of Christ, which this celebration actualizes, and he also learns to find himself through a gift of himself. 273. Through communion with God and with others, his brothers and sisters. For this reason the early Christians, right from the days immediately following the coming down of the Holy Spirit, devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and in this way they formed a community united by the teaching of the Apostles. 274. Thus they recognized that their risen Lord, who had ascended into heaven, came into their midst anew in that Eucharistic community of the Church, and by means of it, guided by the Holy Spirit, the Church, from the beginning expressed and confirmed her identity through the Eucharist, and so it has always been, in every Christian generation, down to our own time, down to this present period, when we await the end of the second Christian millennium. Of course, we unfortunately have to acknowledge the fact that the millennium which is about to end is the one in which there have occurred the great separations between Christians. All believers in Christ, therefore, following the example of the apostles, must fervently strive to conform their thinking and action to the will of the Holy Spirit, the principle of the Church's unity. 275. So that all who have been baptized in the one Spirit in order to make up one body may be brethren joined in the celebration of the same Eucharist, a sacrament of love, a sign of unity, a bond of charity. 276. 63. Christ's Eucharistic presence, his sacramental, I am with you, enables the Church to discover ever more deeply her own mystery, as shown by the whole ecclesiology of the Second Vatican Council, whereby the Church is in Christ, as a sacrament or sign and instrument of the intimate union with God, and of the unity of the whole human race. 277. As a sacrament, the Church is a development from the Paschal mystery of Christ's departure, living by his ever-new coming, by the power of the Holy Spirit, within the same mission of the Paraclete, Spirit of Truth. Precisely this is the essential mystery of the Church, as the Council professes. While it is through creation that God is he in whom we all live and move and have our being, 278. In its turn, the power of the redemption endures and develops in the history of man and the world in a double rhythm, as it were, the source of which is found in the Eternal Father. On the one hand, there is the rhythm of the mission of the Son, who came into the world and was born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, and on the other hand, there is also the rhythm of the mission of the Holy Spirit, as he was revealed definitively by Christ. Through the departure of the Son, the Holy Spirit came, and continues to come as Counselor and Spirit of Truth, and in the context of his mission, as it were within the indivisible presence of the Holy Spirit, the Son, who had gone away in the Paschal mystery, comes, and is continuously present in the mystery of the Church, at times concealing himself, and at times revealing himself in her history, and always directing her steps. All of this happens in a sacramental way, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who, drawing from the wealth of Christ's redemption, constantly gives life. As the Church becomes ever more aware of this mystery, she sees herself more clearly, above all as a sacrament. This also happens because, by the will of her Lord, through the individual sacraments the Church fulfills her salvific ministry to man. This sacramental ministry, every time it is accomplished, brings with it the mystery of the departure of Christ through the cross and the resurrection, by virtue of which the Holy Spirit comes. He comes and works, he gives life, for the sacraments signify grace and confer grace, they signify life and give life. The Church is the visible dispenser of the sacred signs, while the Holy Spirit acts in them as the invisible dispenser of the life which they signify. Together with the Spirit, Christ Jesus is present and acting. 64. If the Church is the sacrament of intimate union with God, she is such in Jesus Christ, in whom the same union is accomplished as a salvific reality. She is such in Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the salvific reality, which is Christ in history, extends in a sacramental way, in the power of the Spirit Paraclete. In this way the Holy Spirit is another counselor, or new counselor, because through his action the good news takes shape in human minds and hearts, and extends through history. In all this it is the Holy Spirit who gives life. When we use the word sacrament in reference to the Church, we must bear in mind that in the texts of the counts of the sacramentality of the Church appears as distinct from the sacramentality that is proper. In the strict sense, to the sacraments, thus we read, the Church is in the nature of a sacrament, a sign and instrument of communion with God. But what matters, and what emerges from the analogical sense in which the word is used in the two cases, is the relationship which the Church has with the power of the Holy Spirit, who alone gives life. The Church is the sign and instrument of the presence and action of the life-giving Spirit. Vatican II adds that the Church is a sacrament of the unity of all mankind. Obviously, it is a question of the unity which the human race, which in itself is differentiated in various ways, has from God and in God. This unity has its roots in the mystery of creation and acquires a new dimension in the mystery of the redemption, which is ordered to universal salvation. Since God wishes all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 279, the redemption includes all humanity and in a certain way all of creation. In the same universal dimension of redemption the Holy Spirit is acting, by virtue of the departure of Christ. Therefore the Church, rooted through her own mystery in the Trinitarian plan of salvation, with good reason regards herself as the sacrament of the unity of the whole human race. She knows that she is such through the power of the Holy Spirit, of which power she is a sign and instrument in the fulfillment of God's salvific plan. In this way the condescension of the infinite Trinitarian love is brought about. God, who is infinite Spirit, comes close to the visible world. The triune God communicates himself to man in the Holy Spirit, from the beginning through his image and likeness. Under the action of the same Spirit, man, and through him the created world, which has been redeemed by Christ, draw near to their ultimate destinies in God. The Church is a sacrament, that is, sign and instrument of this coming together of the two poles of creation and redemption, God and man. She strives to restore and strengthen the unity at the very roots of the human race, in the relationship of communion that man has with God as his Creator, Lord, and Redeemer. This is a truth which, on the basis of the Council's teaching, we can meditate on, explain, and apply in all the fullness of its meaning in this phase of transition from the second to the third Christian millennium. And we rejoice to realize ever more clearly that within the work carried out by the Church in the history of salvation, which is part of the history of humanity, the Holy Spirit is present and at work. He, who with the breath of divine life permeates man's earthly pilgrimage and causes all creation, all history, to flow together to its ultimate end, in the infinite ocean of God. 6. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. 65. The breath of the divine life, the Holy Spirit, in its simplest and most common manner, expresses itself and makes itself felt in prayer. It is a beautiful and salutary thought that, wherever people are praying in the world, there the Holy Spirit is, the living breath of prayer. It is a beautiful and salutary thought to recognize that, if prayer is offered throughout the world, in the past, in the present, and in the future, equally widespread is the presence and action of the Holy Spirit, who breathes prayer in the heart of man in all the endless range of the most varied situations and conditions, sometimes favorable and sometimes unfavorable to the spiritual and religious life. Many times, through the influence of the Spirit, prayer rises from the human heart in spite of prohibitions and persecutions, and even official proclamations regarding the non-religious or even atheistic character of public life. Prayer always remains the voice of all those who apparently have no voice, and in this voice there always echoes that loud cry attributed to Christ by the letter to the Hebrews. 2:80 Prayer is also the revelation of that abyss which is the heart of man, a depth which comes from God, and which only God can fill, precisely with the Holy Spirit. We read in Luke, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" 281. The Holy Spirit is the gift that comes into man's heart together with prayer. In prayer He manifests Himself first of all and above all as the gift that helps us in our weakness. This is the magnificent thought developed by Saint Paul in the letter to the Romans, when he writes, "For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words." 282. Therefore, the Holy Spirit not only enables us to pray, but guides us from within in prayer. He is present in our prayer, and gives it a divine dimension. 283. Thus, He who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. 284. Prayer, through the power of the Holy Spirit, becomes the ever more mature expression of the new man, who by means of this prayer participates in the divine life. Our difficult age has a special need of prayer. In the course of history, both in the past and in the present, many men and women have borne witness to the importance of prayer by consecrating themselves to the praise of God and to the life of prayer, especially in monasteries and convents. So, too, recent years have been seeing a growth in the number of people who, in ever more widespread movements and groups, are giving first place to prayer and seeking in prayer a renewal of their spiritual life. This is a significant and comforting sign, for from this experience there is coming a real contribution to the revival of prayer among the faithful who have been helped to gain a clearer idea of the Holy Spirit as He who inspires in hearts a profound yearning for holiness. In many individuals and many communities there is a growing awareness that, even with all the rapid progress of technological and scientific civilization, and despite the real conquests and goals attained, man is threatened, humanity is threatened. In the face of this danger, and indeed already experiencing the frightful reality of man's spiritual decadence, individuals and whole communities, guided, as it were, by an inner sense of faith, are seeking the strength to raise man up again, to save him from himself, from his own errors and mistakes that often make harmful his very conquests, and thus they are discovering prayer, in which the Spirit who helps us in our weakness manifests Himself. In this way the times in which we are living are bringing the Holy Spirit closer to the many who are returning to prayer, and I trust that all will find in the teaching of this encyclical nourishment for their interior life, and that they will succeed in strengthening, under the action of the Spirit, their commitment to prayer in harmony with the Church and her magisterium. 66. In the midst of the problems, disappointments, and hopes, desertions, and returns of these times of ours, the Church remains faithful to the mystery of her birth. While it is an historical fact that the Church came forth from the upper room on the day of Pentecost, in a certain sense one can say that she has never left it. Spiritually, the event of Pentecost does not belong only to the past. The Church is always in the upper room that she bears in her heart. The Church perseveres and preserves, like the apostles, together with Mary, the mother of Christ, and with those who in Jerusalem were the first seat of the Christian community, and who awaited in prayer the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Church perseveres in prayer with Mary. This union of the praying Church with the Mother of Christ has been part of the mystery of the Church from the beginning. We see her present in this mystery, as she is present in the mystery of her Son. It is the counsel that says to us, "The Blessed Virgin, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, brought forth the Son." He whom God placed as the firstborn among many brethren, cf. Rom 8:29, namely the faithful, in their birth and development she cooperates with a maternal love. She is through His singular graces and offices intimately united with the Church. She is a model of the Church. 285. The Church, moreover, contemplating Mary's mysterious sanctity, imitating her charity, becomes herself a mother, and herself is a virgin who keeps the fidelity she has pledged to her spouse. Imitating the Mother of the Lord, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, she preserves with virginal purity an integral faith, a firm hope, and a sincere charity. 286. Thus one can understand the profound reason why the Church, united with the Virgin Mother, prays unceasingly as the bride to her divine spouse, as the words of the Book of Revelation, quoted by the Council, attest. The Spirit and the Bride say to the Lord Jesus Christ, Come. 287. The Church's prayer is this unceasing invocation, in which the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. In a certain sense, the Spirit Himself utters it with the Church, and in the Church, for the Spirit is given to the Church in order that through His power the whole community of the people of God, however widely scattered and diverse, may persevere in hope, that hope in which we have been saved. 288. It is the eschatological hope, the hope of definitive fulfillment in God, the hope of the eternal kingdom, that is brought about by participation in the life of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, given to the apostles as the counselor, is the guardian and animator of this hope in the heart of the Church. In the time leading up to the third millennium after Christ, while the Spirit and the Bride say to the Lord Jesus, Come, this prayer of theirs is filled, as always, with an eschatological significance, which is also destined to give fullness of meaning to the celebration of the Great Jubilee. It is a prayer concerned with the salvific destinies, toward which the Holy Spirit, by His action, opens hearts throughout the history of men on earth. But at the same time, this prayer is directed toward a precise moment of history which highlights the fullness of time, marked by the year 2000. The Church wishes to prepare for this Jubilee in the Holy Spirit, just as the Virgin of Nazareth, in whom the Word was made flesh, was prepared by the Holy Spirit. Conclusion. 67. We wish to bring to a close these considerations in the heart of the Church, and in the heart of man. The way of the Church passes through the heart of man, because here is the hidden place of the salvific encounter with the Holy Spirit, with the hidden God. And precisely here the Holy Spirit becomes a spring of water welling up to eternal life. 289. He comes here as the Spirit of truth, and as the Paraclete, as He was promised by Christ. From here He acts as counselor, intercessor, advocate, especially when man, when humanity find themselves before the judgment of condemnation by that accuser, about whom the Book of Revelation says that He accuses them day and night before our God. 290. The Holy Spirit does not cease to be the guardian of hope in the human heart, the hope of all human creatures, and especially of those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, and wait for the redemption of their bodies. 291. The Holy Spirit, in His mysterious bond of divine communion with the Redeemer of man, is the one who brings about the continuity of His work He takes from Christ and transmits to all, unceasingly entering into the history of the world through the heart of man. Here He becomes, as the liturgical sequence of the solemnity of Pentecost proclaims, the true Father of the poor, Giver of gifts, Light of hearts. He becomes the sweet guest of the soul, whom the Church unceasingly greets on the threshold of the inmost sanctuary of every human being. For He brings rest and relief in the midst of toil, in the midst of the work of human hands and minds. He brings rest and ease in the midst of the heat of the day, in the midst of the anxieties, struggles, and perils of every age. He brings consolation when the human heart grieves and is tempted to despair. And therefore the same sequence exclaims, Without your aid nothing is in man. Nothing is without fault, for only the Holy Spirit convinces concerning sin, concerning evil, in order to restore what is good in man, and in the world, in order to renew the face of the earth. Therefore, He purifies from everything that disfigures man, from what is unclean. He heals even the deepest wounds of human existence. He changes the interior dryness of souls, transforming them into the fertile fields of grace and holiness. What is hard He softens, what is frozen He warms, what is wayward He sets anew on the paths of salvation. 292. Praying thus, the Church unceasingly professes her faith that there exists in our created world a Spirit, who is an uncreated gift. He is the Spirit of the Father, and of the Son. Like the Father, and the Son, He is uncreated, without limit, eternal, omnipotent, God. Lord. 293. The Spirit of God fills the universe, and all that is created recognizes in Him the source of its own identity, finds in Him its own transcendent expression, turns to Him and awaits Him, invokes Him with its own being. Man turns to Him, as to the Paraclete, the Spirit of truth and of love. Man, who lives by truth and by love, and who without the source of truth and of love cannot live, to Him turns the Church, which is the heart of humanity, to implore for all, and dispense to all those gifts of the love which through Him has been poured into our hearts. 294. To Him turns the Church. Along the intricate paths of man's pilgrimage on earth, she implores. She unceasingly implores uprightness of human acts. As the Spirit's work, she implores the joy and consolation that only He, the true counselor, can bring by coming down into people's inmost hearts. 295. The Church implores the grace of the virtues that merit heavenly glory, implores eternal salvation in the full communication of the divine life to which the Father has eternally predestined human beings, created through love in the image and likeness of the Most Holy Trinity. The Church, with her heart which embraces all human hearts, implores from the Holy Spirit that happiness which only in God has its complete realization, the joy that no one will be able to take away. 296. The joy which is the fruit of love, and therefore of God, who is love, she implores. The righteousness, the peace, and the joy of the Holy Spirit, in which, in the words of Saint Paul, consists the kingdom of God. 297. Peace too is the fruit of love, that interior peace which weary man seeks in his inmost being, that peace besought by humanity, the human family, peoples, nations, continents, anxiously hoping to obtain it in the prospect of the transition from the second to the third Christian millennium. Since the way of peace passes in the last analysis through love, and seeks to create the civilization of love, the Church fixes her eyes on Him, who is the love of the Father and the Son. And in spite of increasing dangers, she does not cease to trust, she does not cease to invoke and to serve the peace of man on earth. Her trust is based on Him who, being the Spirit love, is also the Spirit of peace, and does not cease to be present in our human world, on the horizon of minds and hearts, in order to fill the universe with love and peace. Before Him I kneel at the end of these considerations, and implore Him, as the Spirit of the Father and the Son, to grant to all of us the blessing and grace which I desire to pass on, in the name of the Most Holy Trinity, to the sons and daughters of the Church, and to the whole human family. Given in Rome, at St. Peter's, on May 18th, the Solemnity of Pentecost, in the year 1986, the 8th of my pontificate.